Well, we're in Mark chapter 4, and in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is teaching the multitude many things in parables. Crowds were so large that for at least part of these lessons, he sat in a boat in the sea while they were on the shoreline, on the land, to listen. And in the first parable, he taught about the sower who went out to sow seed. And he explained in that parable why the results of his teaching varied. Why, to some, the seed he sowed explained the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and why, to others, they were merely parables that were seen and heard but not understood or perceived. The results of the truth sown varied depending on the condition of the heart in the one who heard it. The seed of truth may fall upon wayside hearts that's gobbled up by the enemy before it can grow. The seed may fall on the shallow soil of a heart on the stony ground, sprouting immediately, but then withering under the hot sun of persecution and trial. Or it may fall on a heart infested with thorns of the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, and be choked. Or, ideally, it may fall on good soil, a heart converted by God's grace, illuminated by the Spirit, which receives the word of truth and bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And as we continue in our study, in verse 21, Jesus continues to teach us about the kingdom using parables, and they are parables about light and growth. And the first is a lamp parable in verses 21 through 23, for starters, a parable about kingdom light and revelation. And it goes like this: "And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And in verse 21, he asks a series of rhetorical questions about why lamps are brought or not. Okay. And a lamp is brought, he asks rhetorically, or not brought, he asks negatively, rhetorically, to be or to be, but instead to be. And what does he say? It's not brought to be put, to be put under a basket, right? Or to be put under a bed. But what? It's to be put on the lampstand. Basic lamp facts. They don't vex us. They're not complex. They're not hard. These are lamp facts that everyone knows. Lamps are not meant to be concealed and hidden, sequestered under beds and baskets, but they are designed to be put on lampstands in a prominent place so they can illuminate and reveal. Lamps are to be put on, not under. And in verse 22, he applies the lesson of these lamp facts to the hidden and the secret. He tells us what we already know about lamps, and then he proceeds to apply the lesson, or maybe extend the lesson, to the hidden and the secret. And what does he tell us there about hidden things and the secret things in this case? Hidden things are to be revealed, and the secret things are to come to light. Like lamps, the hidden and the secret ought not to be kept under the bed or the peck measure, but should be put on the lampstand to shed light and to reveal. So what does Jesus mean to teach us here? He's not talking about hard concepts, but I mean, really, what's the point? Or are these just tips for home decorations on where a wise person puts lamps in the house? And then maybe you say, I remember something in the Sermon on the Mount about lamps. I remember something there. Maybe that will help us. So let's check it out. Check it out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. As we try to consider what Jesus' point is about lamps and the hidden and the secret, I remember in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had a similar sounding lesson. He says in verses 14 through 16 the following, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, what does Jesus declare in verses 14 about you and me who are his followers? He says, "You are the light of the world." Okay, in the second half of verse 14 and verse 15, what principle concerning lamps and cities on hills does he explain? That's right, the cities on the hill can't be hidden, and lamps shouldn't be put under peck measures. Good. Lights and cities should not be hidden, all right, but should be displayed prominently. And the principle is the same in this case. This is the principle. This is the principle he puts forth in Matthew 5. It's the same principle he put forth in Mark chapter 4. And what application does Jesus make with all these put it all out there lamp facts in verse 16? The therefore, he doesn't say therefore, you're the light of the world. That's the fact. The principle is lights should be displayed and cities on hills can't be hidden. And then he drives home a point in verse 16 when he says what? That's right, let your light shine. How does a Christian let his light shine? According to verse 16. Yeah, doing good. And what result happens? Yeah, the Father is glorified. And that's a wonderful lesson. You who are lights ought to shine by doing good to give glory to the Father. But now turn back to Mark chapter 4, the parable that we're working on. This is a nice one to remember. And the principle here is a similar principle to Mark chapter 4, but the lesson in Mark chapter 4 is different than the one here. In Mark chapter 4, the principle is the same. Lamps and lights and cities on hills ought not to be hidden, but ought to be prominently displayed. But the application of that principle are different here in Mark chapter 4 as compared to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, who and what is the lamp and the light? You, the follower of Christ. But in Mark chapter 4, what or who is the light or the lamp? That would also be the hidden and the secret, do you think? Charles? Yeah, in Mark chapter 4, we're dealing with a different light. The same principle, lights and lamps ought not to be hidden. In the familiar Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the follower of Christ is the light. But in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is the light of the world. And this parable further explains what he already has told us in Mark chapter 4, verse 11 that we looked at last time, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. It was hidden and secret before, but now that Jesus has come, the mystery has come to light, or the mystery has been solved, and it ought to be displayed prominently and revealed concerning the reality of the kingdom of God. We used the illustration last week of the jigsaw puzzle, and you got to have the picture on the front of the box to put the individual pieces together. Well, Jesus is the picture on the front of the box that you, as you look at redemptive history and try to make sense of the individual pieces, you keep, oh, now I look at the box, I see Christ has come, I hear the words of Christ, I see the works of Christ, I especially see the work of Christ on the cross, and now the individual pieces make better sense because it all relates to Him who is the central figure in our redemption. He is the light that was hidden and revealed and is now ought to be prominently displayed. Tom?
It sounds to me like what you say the light here is the Word of God. I mean, I'd like to show me because I'd like to see what that is.
Okay, verse 11. To you has been made known the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery of the kingdom of God is Christ. And what does the Word of God especially teach us about? The Word of God, you could understand it generally and broadly as the Word of God, and that would be true enough, but whenever you come to the Word of God, you want to remember the central theme of the Word of God, which is Christ. The Word of God is revealing to us Christ and God's redemptive plan in Him. So I can take it generally as the Word of God, but I wouldn't want to understand the Word of God without understanding it as revealing to us the mystery, which is Christ. Jesus is the lamp and the light of the kingdom, who ought not to be put under the peck measure, who ought not to be hidden or kept secret, but revealed and brought to light. And that's how the furniture of the universe ought to be arranged. And the lesson also seems to include Jesus' exhortation to us in verse 23, which is, that's right, if you have ears, listen to the word revealed, to the mystery made plain. This is the same lesson that preceded and followed the parable of the sower in verse 3 and in verse 9. Listen to this, verse 3, and in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. So here is a lesson about lamps. Jesus exhorts us to open our ears and see the light. Jesus then amplifies his lesson about lamps and listening with another word picture, or perhaps we might call it the principle of listening, or a rule of thumb for ears, we could say, if you like, even if you don't. And verse 24 and 25 says, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. This is very interesting. Jesus seems to be urging us to apply a generous standard of measure to our listening. He says, take care what you listen to. And he says, according to your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And as I read that, I have another aha moment. As I think of measuring, I've heard of measuring before. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there was another measuring sort of principle or parable. So flip over to Luke chapter 6 this time. Some people call this the Sermon on the Level place. I'll take that, if you like. It's a similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount, if it wasn't the same sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. Preachers preach the same sermon sometimes, more than once. And here we read in verse 38 of Luke 6, he says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you." Well, what is the exhortation that he gives here? He tells us to do something. Give.
All right.
That's right. And then he tells us how we ought to do it. How ought we to give?
Generously. Okay, good. Give
generously. And what principle is attached to the principle of generous giving? I'd say give generously. Why?
Because it's returned.
That's right. Give generously, for it will be given to you. The measure you give out is the measure you'll get back. And the generosity you deal out to others will be dealt to you. The measure of generosity you show when you give to others will be measured out to you. It doesn't say flour, but for some reason when I read this, I'm thinking flour. I'm thinking big bins of flour that one person has in a transaction to another, filling up some vessel and shaking it, patting it down, and then giving a whole bunch. Now, if you envision something else, that's fine. It doesn't say what's being given because it applies across the board, but it's a pressed down, shaken together, running over, generous giving to others that will be poured back in your own lap. He says, Jesus teaches a good deal here about generosity in our dealings with others. Be generous when you give, because the measure you give is the measure you get that back. And now we'll go back to Mark chapter 4. Because again, he teaches us a different lesson about generosity in Mark 4, even though both of them have to do with generous measuring. Verse 24 of Mark 4, he says, "And he was saying to them, 'Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides.'" Now, this one is kind of, is the exhortation here to give? Or, let me rephrase the question. What is the exhortation here? And if you can't see it in your Bible, you can look up on the board, because I already wrote it there for you. All right, or take care what you listen to. That's right. Pay attention. Listen attentively. That's the exhortation. And he exhorts them to not give, but to receive with our ears carefully. When you listen, wear ear protection, he says. And he proceeds to describe the principle of well-measured listening. And how does it work? He says, by and he says in verse 24, it will be measured to you how? And how? That's right. By your measure, it will be measured to you. And what else? You hear it on TV. It's not available in stores. You get this and more. Haven't you ever heard that commercial? Every time. And not only that, more. All right? This is how it works with well-measured listening. The measure you measure out is the measure you get and more. That's the principle. And he adds in verse 25, whoever has, more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he doesn't have, will be taken away. This is different. This is a different sort of parable or principle than the one in Luke 6, even though the measuring out principle on which the point hinges is similar. But the point here is, well-measured listening measures it out to you and more. You ought to be well-measured listeners, or generously measuring listeners. The same principle applies to your listening as it applies to your generous giving to others. The more you measure in to listen, the more you get. You can not only measure out to others, but somehow you can measure in by careful listening. And his point is, the more you do that, the more you get. Isn't it? Jesus sort of mushes together his metaphors of sight and sound and touching and measuring. When the lamp of the word of Jesus is lit and prominently displayed, and when ears are taking in to listen carefully and to listen in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, then they get more. When you listen to light like this, you get a lot more. And those who get more, then you get some more besides. So the point is, be careful as you listen, and you ought to have greedy and grabby ears when you listen to the light of truth. When it comes to listening, apply a generous standard in your reception of truth, because the rich get richer, and that's a good thing. Not in terms of money, but in terms of wealth of knowledge of the truth. You can apply a generous standard of measure not only to your giving to others, but to your getting for yourself when you come to listen to the light of truth. Listen in good measure and you'll get more. So, think of ways to apply that. Take care what you listen to, because the measure you give to your listening determines what you get, I guess, would be a way to summarize the principle. So we'll try to think of some specific applications. So check out James chapter 1, verse 21. And we will read the passage, and then one of you will have the chance to summarize the principle, telling us to listen how. Take care what you listen to, and you can summarize a principle that starts with listen. See if it works. Okay, James chapter 1. It says, Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Can you summarize a principle of listening to the word, listening in good measure to the word here?
Filter
it how? That's good. Listen to the word. All right, good. Listen humbly. I'll just put humbly there because meekly. Listen humbly. And Jeff was saying filtering. Now, I guess we'll just say putting aside, or with a willingness to put off sin. All right, come to the word with a willingness or a readiness to put off sin, and listen humbly to the word, which is able to save your souls. We'll look at the next verse. So listen humbly with a willingness to put off sin. Be careful what you listen to. Listen in good measure with that attitude. Another attitude described in the following verse. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Who'd like to summarize a principle of listening here? Take care what you listen to. Okay, Jeff?
Apply what you hear.
Good. Listen with a readiness to obey. Listen obediently. guarding against what specifically? According to verse 22. Self-delusion. Self-deluded hearer who hears only but doesn't obey, or hears with no intention of obeying, or hears with a laziness towards obedience. Take care what you listen to. The measure that you give is the measure you get. Check out Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I've got maybe a half a dozen of these passages. If you want to know where we're going with this, this is where we're going with this. You get a chance about half a dozen times to summarize a principle of well-measured listening, we'll say. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. A familiar psalm, probably, says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." Who'd like to try to summarize a principle of well-measured listening here? Danny?
The principle of well listening? What's the question? I'm sorry.
Listen how? You read Psalm chapter 1. Actually, he was daydreaming while I was reading Psalm 1. Someone tore out Psalm chapter 1 of Danny's Bible. Come on, now that's like my dog ate my homework. Come on, Dan. You are digging deep for an excuse this time. Okay, yeah. Christina will loan it to you. All right. Sorry, I caught him off guard. Everyone else, I thought I can always rely on Danny when the class is kind of in a lull, and Danny will revive us. So if you were going to summarize that into a principle, then it would be to listen, right, delightedly or with delight. Good, I like that. And Tom will help you out, your lifeline.
With deliberate choice.
Okay.
He has a choice there. He doesn't do that.
Deliberately, there's commitment to it. All right, there's a plan, there's a purpose. All right, and he does it with an element of meditation. Meditatively is probably not a word, but he's not only reading the truth, but he's ruminating on it, going over it and over it to apply it to his own life and obedience. Good. All right, delightedly, deliberately. Well, how about Psalm 119, verse 18? Why are we going through these? Because Jesus has told us, take care what you listen to. The measure you give is the measure you get. And these attitudes and scriptures instruct us in the way to bring a generous, proper attitude to our listening and receiving of the Word. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Listen how? Jay? Okay, good. Listen, looking to God for understanding. Good. Open my eyes so that I may see what I'm fixing to read right here. Dependent on God for revelation and illumination as you come to the Word. How about Isaiah 66, verse 2? Check that out. Isaiah 66, verse 2. It says, "There, For my hand made all these things, thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. How shall we summarize this into a principle of well-measured listening? Come to the word how? Yeah, listen with trembling humility and contriteness. I don't know about you, but last Sunday when Pastor was teaching on contriteness is the word I'm trying to spell, and I don't care, it's not a word. There, you give me a whiteboard, I'm going to put the words on it that I want to, see? I'll get back at you for this whiteboard. There's a trembling with humility. Last Sunday when Pastor's preaching on the sobering passage concerning judgment, there wasn't a lot of nervous shifting and coughing and noise in the congregation. It was extremely quiet. Seemed to me, anyway, pin-dropping quiet. People, I assume, were reflecting with trembling and humility on the truths that were being taught. That's the attitude that we ought to bring to our receiving of the Word and our reading of it. Check out a couple more. 1 Peter 2:1-3. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Listen how. Right, cravingly. Good, I like that word. Yeah, UL is pushing our word envelope here, right? Like a hungry baby, again, with willingness to put off sin. And one other, Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. There is that principle again. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log that is in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Listen how. Good. We're usually ready to apply the word to others. That's right. We're usually speck examiners, but as we come to the word, we should do some log extrication in our own eye. Become ready to apply the word to ourselves before anyone else. Jesus gives us a good principle. Take care what you listen to. He's giving us parables about light and lamps. And he says, listen, and listen carefully, because the measure you measure out to your listening guarantees the measure you get, and more. Take care what you listen to. And he proceeds in verses 26 through 29 to another kingdom parable about growth. We're back in Mark chapter 4 again. This was a wet thumb excursion. We don't have a lot of these, but today. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground and goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Well, like many good stories, this one has a beginning, a middle, and an end. The beginning is about what the man did. What did the man do in verse 26 and 27? He what? That's right. He casts seed upon the ground and then goes to sleep. That's right. You could call this beginning seed and sleep. Seed and sleep beats any advertised price or your mattress is free. You're killing me, Larry. Okay, good. All right. That's right. Seed and sleep is where this begins. The middle of the story is about the soil and the seed and what they did. That's in the last half of 27 and 28. The seed did what? I put it in opposite order. Sorry. The seed sprouts and grows. And the soil did what? Produced a crop. Good. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain. In the beginning, the man did his part, and in the middle, the seed and the soil theirs. But according to verse 27, what does the man not know about what's going on as he watches? The how. He sees it happen, but I don't know. It just happens, that's all. And at the end of the story is recorded what? That's right, it's harvest time. The crop permits, the man puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. A straightforward story. We can identify from this parable, maybe, three principles of kingdom growth. Number one, kingdom growth is slow and steady. Principle number one, kingdom growth is slow and steady. Typically, kingdom growth is certain, but it can't be sped up. Kingdom growth, as it applies to individuals and as it applies to the church, by and large, ordinarily, is a slow and steady process that follows the planting of seed. It doesn't dazzle, and it isn't instant and dramatic. It doesn't flash and foam. It's a slow and steady thing before our eyes. Growth in the kingdom doesn't usually make the headlines when it's happening. It doesn't grab our attention. That's because it's a steady and slow process. Dramatic awakenings are the exception, not the rule. Slow and steady is the ordinary pace of things in the kingdom when it comes to growth. Don't be surprised when things aren't dramatically changing in the growth category. Number two, growth in the kingdom occurs apart from man's influence, and it is brought about by God Himself. Man has a part in casting the seed and going to bed and watching it grow, but how it happens, he knows not how. It assumes human initiative and effort to cast seed, but the actual sprouting and growing and maturing of the crop is under the control of God. As far as how it happens, man doesn't know. To grant growth in the kingdom is beyond human power. Again, check out, we made mention of it last week, but check out 1 Corinthians 3, just have a peek at it, because it's a helpful passage to reinforce this important principle of kingdom growth. It says there in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 3, For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Paul is addressing the factions that existed in the Corinthian church, having their own particular favorite leader. In God's field, though, in God's building, God causes the growth. He appoints mere humans as His servants and as fellow workers to plant and water the seed, but God, by His Spirit, is the one who causes the growth. Growth doesn't come by physical coercion or by force of argument or by political pressure or by social reform or by moral reformation. Growth in the kingdom is a God thing, so to speak. And principle number 3 out of 3 is that growth in the kingdom is not open-ended. Growth in the kingdom leads to a harvest. The kingdom is heading for harvest time. Growth goes until the kingdom comes. In that day, each person will arrive at his or her destiny, and that destiny will be determined by his or her relation to the Son, who is King. It's a harvest that's anticipated in Revelation 14. You can look there as well. Revelation 14, 12 through 16 gives a picture of the harvest to which the kingdom is heading. It says there, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." To summarize the three kingdom growth principles, it's slow and steady, it's caused by God, and it leads to a great harvest of souls. One other familiar parable, back in Mark chapter 4. It's a parable of contrasts. Verses 30 through 32. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the ground, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." So we've heard this one before. It's a parable of contrast, where he presents contrasting facts about it. He says the kingdom is like a mustard seed. And then he gives us contrasting facts about the seed. On the one hand, the seed is what? Small, yeah. And he says it's smaller than all the seeds. And the scoffing stickler is going to say what about that? Well, we all know that the Bible isn't true, because the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed of all. We know there are smaller seeds in nature. Well, there probably are smaller seeds in nature than a mustard seed, but that's not the author's point, is it? He's speaking of the proverbial smallness of the mustard seed. He's speaking in qualitative and comparative sense, not an absolute, precise sense. So back off, Mr. Scoffer. We all understand his point. It's a small seed, and it is. Yet, what? What's the contrast? That's right. It grows larger than all plants, and forms branches for birds, and shade to cool us off, and nesting, and so on. And so what's the point about the kingdom? What is the point of the word picture? He says the kingdom's like a mustard seed, Sean. He tells us it's a small seed when planted, grows into a large plant. What do you think the point is?
So it takes a small amount to grow into something large by God's hand and work.
Okay, good. What begins small becomes larger than all. And what may seem small and insignificant now will, when it grows, be a big thing, branching with shade to span the earth. In the first growth parable, Jesus explained how things grow. Here he explains how much. The smallness of it now allows many to ignore its significance, but there's coming a day when it will grow larger and all will be overwhelmed by it. Again, I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 11, 15 through 16. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God." Zechariah 14:9 adds, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." In our day, Jesus is ignored by many. Jesus is shrugged off as an insignificant figure, or maybe one of many nice religious people who can be basically ignored. But there's a day coming when He will be the only name. The kingdom of this world will be the kingdom of our Christ, and He will reign forever and ever, and none will deny it, and all will recognize and affirm it. Don't despise the day of little things. What is the small beginnings of the kingdom now are growing one day into something much bigger. Charles.
And following on that thought, you can observe verse 25 is not just about the larger loaf, but the larger measure of flour generously provided, but gain and loss, something to tremble about. Addition and subtraction.
Yeah, even what little the person, even what little the non-haver has will be taken away. The message for us is take care what you listen to and know that generous listening gets you more. Tom.
Same thing in Daniel where he talks about, this comes this little pebble basically, it comes in the priesthood and fills the whole world.
Frank.
Well, I had some references regarding the measure talking about one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The first one is Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is he that scatters and yet increases, and there is he that withholds more than is fitting, but attends to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that waters shall be watered also himself. And then 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully.
Good. Well, listen liberally, and sow liberally in your listening this morning as you come to the Word right now. Our Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He is the light of the world, and we thank You for giving us eyes to see His beauty and to relieve our danger in Him. We pray that we'll enjoy our gospel comforts of peace with You and forgiveness as we come to worship. Make us liberal, active listeners, humbly listening, ready to obey, ready to put off sin, listening delightedly, listening ready to meditate and apply what we learn. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.